So David comes to Nathan the prophet with what he thinks is a good idea, and what sounds like a good idea, and what from a human point of view is a good idea. I dwell in a house of cedar, and the Lord lives in a tent. How about if I build him a house? Human thinking, brethren, we keep coming into collision with it. Human thinking and God's thinking. What seems right to man is sometimes, often, wrong with God. And God is right, and man is wrong. And even Nathan the prophet is fooled by it. Good idea, he says. Go and build the house of God. Until the Lord speaks to him at night and says, not so fast with my building, prophet. I don't want David to build me a house. Did I ever ask for a house to be built? All the time that my ark has dwelt in a tent, did I ever complain? Did I ever say, why haven't you built me a house? No. David cannot build me a house. And so Nathan has the unenviable job the next day of going back to David and saying, I regret this, sir, but the house that I thought would be all right for you to build isn't all right for you to build. God is very happy to live in a tent for the moment. And then the great Davidic promises are made, which in effect are staggering and wondrous. Of course, if we read them from the world's point of view, we should have the blue pencil out because there's repetition. But when there is repetition in the Word of God, it means you are listening, aren't you? Because it's very important. Right down to when the Lord Jesus Christ says to us in the Gospel of John, verily, verily, I say unto you. He's not saying the second verily while he thinks of something to say to follow it. He's saying, this is very important. Will you please listen? Whenever there is repetition in the Word of God, brethren and sisters, that's why it's done. This is important. You are listening, aren't you? And so the great promises to David are made. Uncalled for. I'd like to build you a house, says David. No, says God. I tell you what, I'll build you one. And it won't be built with bricks and stones. Second book of Samuel, chapter 7, please. Whilst you're finding that, brethren and sisters, let me tell you that there is a lesson for all of us here. So often decisions have to be made, and we make them in our own wisdom, based on our own judgment, with our own care. How better lives would be if we were to consult the Father on everything. I was in dispute with a much older brother many years ago about this very thing. His attitude was, we shouldn't bother the Father with trivia. My problem is, trivia has a nasty habit of becoming very important in my life. And at the time when you call it trivia, you've no idea what it's going to develop into. And the principle, therefore, is this. Take everything in prayer to God. Even when it seems like a good, solid, sound, spiritual, scriptural ideal, still take it to the Father in prayer. If only Nathan had done, he wouldn't have had the embarrassing job of telling David the next day that he couldn't build the house that he had planned to build. So let's remember that, shall we? Decisions of all kinds, small ones. Don't wait for the great ones to come along. Don't wait for the massive problems in your life to arrive before you consult the Father and ask for guidance. You probably have to make two such prayers in your whole life. No, on a daily basis we should be praying for guidance. And David teaches that principle to us here again. The promise of God leaned strongly to the future with David. Verse 12, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Couldn't possibly be Solomon, could it? Because Solomon reigned while David was still alive. And therefore, of necessity, the king of whom the Lord is now speaking to David had to be in the future when David was at rest. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Now, whilst that could be certainly true of Solomon, and indeed it was, because he was an iniquitous king, and he was chastened with the rods of men, it couldn't be said of David's greater son, could it? Not in a million years could you read this as regarding David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus. I will be his father, yes, and he shall be my son, certainly. If he commit iniquity, no, better read, brethren and sisters, in his suffering for iniquity, I will chasten him. It was the Lord who chastened Messiah, not man. Yet it grieved the Lord to bruise him. And we were always taught that it was the serpent that bruised him. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Of course, it's not difficult to combine the two. The serpent was the agent of bruising. It was only allowed to bruise Messiah by his permission, the permission of the divine presence. Only by God's permission was the Son bruised. And in his suffering, in his suffering for sin, I will chasten him with the rod of men. And yet at his trial it was the man standing by him who struck him across the face with his rod. They shall smite the judge, said the minor prophet. And indeed they did. But only with the permission of the Father. Nothing ever happens, you see, brethren and sisters. This is the comfort. Nothing ever happens. Whoever inflicts the punishment, whoever brings the shame, whoever says the word, nothing ever happens without the Father knowing and giving permission for it to be done and said to his children, so that they might be developed into children fit for his temple. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. The future is better than the present. Israel blessed, David is blessed, and God is blessed. A place where they would be planted, where there would be no more affliction, that's praise for God. A house built to his praise, where God's seed would be set up forever. A house built for my name, and I will be his father. And all through the ages, brethren and sisters, Israel, David, and God have looked for this blessing. And the Davidic promises are still to be fulfilled. During this morning's session, we happened to mention something about a sin offering. Do you remember? It was started with the thought about John Baptist. By what right did John Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world"? And I happened to mention that nowhere in the law could you find a sin offering that was met by a male lamb. One or two of you questioned that. I have no argument with that at all. Maybe we could do it publicly. Generally, these things tend to be a monologue. You know, I talk and you listen. But if you want it to be a dialogue, it won't worry me too much. You just come up here and we'll chat about it together. And someone said, "Is that right? What about What about Passover? That was a male lamb or a male goat. I have no argument with male goats. It's male lambs that worry me. And I'm equally concerned by somebody who might think the Passover was a sin offering, when manifestly it isn't. So if we're going to have a debate, let's get our facts straight. I'll try and get mine right, if you'll get yours straight. And there is no male sin, male lamb offered as a sin offering in the Old Testament. And I stand by it. And if you have a look where male lambs were offered, you'll find there were plenty offered. They weren't sin offerings, see. And John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And the point that I tried to make, evidently with little success, that doesn't surprise me. That doesn't surprise me. The point that I tried to make, that what John was saying is, here is the man of God who will fill the hole left by the law. He will do something which the law couldn't do. Here is God's provision for giving us something that the law couldn't provide. A male lamb for our sins, thank God. Effective for all time. And then this morning we stopped talking when we came to this young man, this old man, Ahithophel. Why do you think Ahithophel then should go along with the Absalom conspiracy? This is where we reached this morning. The kingdom was at its zenith. David had expanded the kingdom, and now Absalom starts the conspiracy. Well, you don't have to be a Bible genius, you see, to know that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Just 5 minutes with the Word of God will show us that. It goes, Ahithophel, he had a son, Eliam, and his daughter was Bathsheba. Bathsheba, granddaughter to Ahithophel. And if you remember, we said that I'm not a grandfather yet. By God's grace, one of these days I might be, but at the moment I'm not. And so I speak without experience, but with visual knowledge of grandparents with their children, especially little girls. I mean, there's nothing quite like seeing a grandfather with his granddaughter. And so Ahithophel would watch his little granddaughter grow through childhood, through adolescence, to turn into a very, very beautiful young lady, Bathsheba, the apple of her grandfather's eye. And of course she's married to a handsome army officer with a good career in front of him. A glittering future lay for them both. And Ahithophel is delighted. Until David seduces her. And then the old man turns very bitter. And he has one thing in his mind all the time. This resentment boils up. How could he get back at the man who had devastated his life and seduced his little girl? Of course, the Word of God doesn't specifically say, you know, that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's granddaughter. But as I say, put a few verses together and you'll find that she was. When David should have been present in the gate of the city giving judgment, we find that he's not there. Second book of Samuel, chapter 15. Verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood by the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he would say, Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. Verse 4, Absalom said, Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man that hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. Well, it's a crafty way of getting himself into the position, you see. But my question is, where is David? He should have been in the gate, effecting judgment. He should have been doing what Absalom was doing. He didn't want 50 men to parade before him. He didn't want horses and chariots. He should have been in the gate, so that when any man came for judgment, David passed it upon him. But he's not there. And I think if we read the word of God with a little care, we'll find that David is not there because he's very sick. And many of the Psalms bring this out to us. Just have a look at Psalm 38, for example. Because this conspiracy is intriguing, and fact is more fascinating than fiction as the story unfolds. Psalm 38. This is David complaining about, I put to you, the disease that's keeping him away from the judgment gate. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Verse 7. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Verse 11. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore. My kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me. They that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. Verse 18. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively and they are strong. They that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. Do you think, brethren and sisters, that this disease of which David writes in Psalms could be a form of leprosy? The language certainly would indicate that. And so whilst David is on his sickbed, and he won't be the first king to have injustice done to him while he languishes on his sickbed, we'll come across King Hezekiah, who followed exactly the same path, maybe tomorrow. And so while David languishes on his sickbed, Absalom prospers. He needed counsel, you see. He needed someone to whom he could turn. He needed someone who would share his difficulties with him. And so who else but Ahithophel? Here is a man who's been waiting to put the knife into King David. And now Absalom thinks, I need a good counselor. He was such a wise man, was Ahithophel, that the chronicler is on record as saying, when Ahithophel spoke, it was as if God himself was speaking. Wise man. Good man to have on your side. Good man to whom you could go for advice. Ahithophel, will you join the conspiracy against King David? Verse 20 of 2nd book of Samuel, chapter 16. Verse 20, Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, Give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, Now watch this for spite. Go in unto thy father's concubines which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. and the counsel of Ahithophel which he counseled in those days was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Was it coincidence that he said to Absalom, spread the tent on the top of the house, the very place where David had seduced Bathsheba? Coincidence? This is a man of spite, brethren and sisters, who wants to put the knife into David whilst he has an opportunity. Absalom realizes, you see, that so far King David will know nothing of his intention. Absalom is planning to take the kingdom by force. David has built it up. Now he's sick. Absalom wants it. And he knows that David knows nothing about the conspiracy. And so he plays what I think is his masterstroke. Come back to chapter 2, second book of Samuel, chapter 15. I want to read verse 12. I'll read it as it is in the King James Version, and then tell you how it should read. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifice. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. You should really read that by taking out the word for, which is the fourth word in verse 12. So that it reads, and Absalom sent Ahithophel the Gilonite. Sent him? Sent him where? Where did he called for Ahithophel and he said, I want to send you somewhere. Where did he send him? And again, the answer is in the Psalms. And this time we come to Psalm 41. Remember where we have reached. Ahithophel the Gilonite has been called by Absalom and sent to go somewhere. Psalm 41, verse 3. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. That's where he sent Ahithophel. Absalom said, come here, Ahithophel. You want to join the conspiracy? You want to put the knife into David while you have the opportunity? This wretched man who spoiled the career of your granddaughter, go and visit David in his sickbed. Find out how he is. Tell me whether you think he really is as weak as we believe he is. And bring me word again. And so he does. Verse 9. Yea. Well, let's read verse 8. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. This is the story with which Ahithophel went back to Absalom. Now this is David's comment. Yea. Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. What a sorry state. What a pity for the sick king, cheated by his friend and by his son. Go into thy father's concubines, said the wise man. And Absalom does so. My proposal to you, brethren and sisters, regarding this Absalom affair is this. It began with righteous indignation and grew to something much worse. There is a big lesson for us here. Those of us who burn with righteous indignation have a nasty habit of not being able to put down the issue once it's been resolved. You see, Ahithophel started off with righteous ire and couldn't put it down. Just imagine what would have happened to Bathsheba if he had been successful. If Absalom had been promoted king, what would have happened to his mother? Well, if Absalom could do what he did to his father, what do you think might have happened to his mother? No. To Bathsheba. It led Ahithophel, brethren and sisters, to come to Absalom and say this. Chapter 17 now. Second book of Samuel, chapter 17. While you're turning over your pages, let me say, it's not wrong to have righteous anger. I say, beware the man who has no righteous anger. Beware the man who has no fire in his belly about something. Chances are he won't have any fire in his belly about anything. But we have, there is a balance to be struck. Righteous anger is a good thing, but just be careful where it leads you, because the issues can blind us. Think on Ahithophel. Starts off, David, God help me, what have you done? And look where it leads him. He can't put it down. Once he's picked it up, he can't put it down, and it festers and it grows. Now come to chapter 17 and verse 1. Will you look out for the personal pronouns? I'm not a linguist, those of you know. I'm illiterate. Carol, thank God, is illiterate. Fortunately for me, she's innumerate and I'm numerate. So we have a good working relationship. But will you watch out for the personal pronouns in chapter 17? But five of them. Just watch this. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night, and I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only, and I will bring back... Do you think Absalom may be forgiven for thinking this king-maker seeketh him the kingdom? I will do this. I will do. Where's it all going to end? This is rapidly becoming Ahithophel's show, not Absalom's. And so when Hushai, David's friend, comes across with such a crackpot idea, you'd have to be a lunatic to accept it. Absalom does, because he doesn't like Ahithophel. Ahithophel's plan is very good. He says, climb into David while he's weak. David has left the city, you see. Come to that in a moment. And Ahithophel says, get after him in the darkness while he's weak. Strike him while you can. Good advice. Hushai, who's been listening to this, has to pick up the other side of the debate and buy some time for David. He's walking on eggs, is this man. And so he says, actually, brother Ahithophel, that's good advice. You've got a very... In debate, always say that the other guy has a good point, and then when you contradict him, it makes you seem even more clever. Actually, Ahithophel, you have a good point. That strong, valid argument. But, Absalom, what I would do... You know what your father's like when he's roused? Hey, the man had to be carried across the brook Kidron. You know what your father's like when he's roused? He's like a bear robbed of her whelps. Don't get in his way when his anger's stirred. And if you go after him now and you catch him while he's in this mood, boy, are you in trouble. Now I put to you, brethren and sisters, if Ahithophel hadn't come up with this I, me proposal, five personal pronouns in three sentences, Absalom would have accepted the better advice of Ahithophel. But because he didn't like the I business, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll go and catch him, I'll bring him. He said, actually, thanks Ahithophel, we'll go down the Hushai road. And he did. And it was a disaster. Wait. Hopeless advice. But he took it. And David, remember, one of the principles we mentioned. Always looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. David leaves Jerusalem weeping. At the time of his greatest rejection. I'll tell you what we did yesterday. I'll talk about David. You think about Jesus. He leaves Jerusalem weeping at the time of his greatest rejection. He comes out of the gate and descends the hill and crosses the brook. He ascends the Mount of Olives, and when he looks back on the city which he has been forced to leave, he is constrained to weep. Meanwhile, the traitor Ahithophel, in your case Judah, hangs himself. But later on David returns to the city by the same route which took him away from the east, and he comes back into the city in great triumph, and all the people accept him and give him acclaim. Jesus in the life of David. Poor Ahithophel, the Gilonite. It means circlet. And he placed it round his own neck and hung himself. Like Judas many years later, he totally misread the mercy of David. What do you think would have happened if after all this Ahithophel had subjected himself to David and had said, "My Lord, I repent of my sins. I come to confess all that I've done. When you were sick in bed, I visited you at the request of Absalom, and I was wrong to do it. I reported back to him that you were sick unto death, and now was the time for rebellion, and I shouldn't have done it. I apologize for my foolish waywardness." Do you think David would have had him killed? If you do, you're reading a different character from the one I'm reading. And then, brethren and sisters, we are left with this dilemma. If David would have been merciful to the man who betrayed him, what would the master have said had Judas done the same? What would the kindest man who ever lived, what would he have said to Judas had Judas kneeled before him and said, "I was totally wrong. I did that which in human terms is unforgivable. But I seek mercy." But in neither case was it put to the test. Ahithophel never asked David for mercy, and manifestly Judas didn't do the same. And fearing the road down which they had gone, they both took their own life. Another son of David is to try, a little later, to take the kingdom by force. And as the king gets old, the thought of the people naturally turn to a successor. It must have been obvious that Solomon was being groomed for kingship, but his brother, his older brother, Adonijah, had other plans. He was the eldest surviving son of David. Nothing had ever been denied him by his father. And like a fool, Adonijah sets about being king in exactly the same way as Absalom had done. He even had chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. People don't learn their lesson, do they? He's doing exactly what Absalom has done, and he's going to end up the same way as Absalom. Adonijah, you see, didn't think it was rebellion. People who are wrong never believe it's their fault. Hardly ever do they say, yes, this is crazy. They've always got a reason for what they're doing. Always defend their own action. You say to Adonijah, what's this? It's rebellion. He'd say, I'm the eldest surviving son. Who's this Solomon man? He's younger than me. But it never occurred to Adonijah that he might have to fight for the throne. He just assumed that he was to be king. And Joab, the man now out of favor with David, and Abiathar, worried perhaps this man, perhaps about being supplanted by Zadok the priest, go with him. Has a strong team, Adonijah, eldest surviving son of David, brings with him Joab and Abiathar the priest. Adonijah, of course, counted on David to be too old to flee or too unfit to organize opposition. He would come to terms. This would be his attitude. He will come to terms with this fait accompli in due course. Anyway, he exalted himself and he said, I will be king. Man-made thought, you see. Sounds good. Coming into collision with the ideas of God. And God is right and man is wrong. And there's a lovely bit of intrigue if we had time to read it. The plot between Nathan and Bathsheba. Nathan tells Bathsheba, and it's a lovely, like a Sunday school play this is. You see Nathan and Bathsheba having a chat sort of off stage, and Nathan tells Bathsheba what's happened, and he says, you go in and tell the king. So the king's lying in bed, sick unto death, old age. And he says, you go in and tell the king. And while you're telling him, I'll come in and say, you'll never guess what's happened. And it'd be a real put-up job. They acted very well in those days. And then she does. She goes in and very gentle, loving care. She says, my lord, I thought you said Solomon was going to be king. Yes, he is, says David. Solomon is going to be king. Yes, he is. Well, why then has Adonijah blown the trumpet and killed sheep and cattle, and they're having a big feast, and he's proclaimed himself king? And while she's halfway through a story, Nathan comes in and he says, you'll never guess what's happened. Adonijah's proclaimed himself king. It was a put-up job. You know it and I know it because the word of God tells us it was. But David didn't know it. And it was a strong way, really, to force his hand in the right direction. And David says, pronounce Solomon king. The trumpet is blown in the city. Solomon is king. God save the king. In the camp of Adonijah, they hear the tumult but cannot account for it. And when they find out what it's all about, of course, it's too late. Now see how Solomon administers the law. This man, Adonijah, his eldest brother, is an upstart, and he should not have taken the kingdom the way he did. And so he clings to the horns of the altar. If you investigate the subject of the horns of the altar, brethren and sisters, you find it was regarded as the final refuge, the seventh city of refuge, as it were. A man clinging to the horns of the altar was asking for mercy. First book of Kings, chapter 1, please. And verse 51. And it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let the King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness be found in him, he shall die. Later on he is to die, because he was an unfaithful man. And of course men could be removed from the horns of the altar to be slain. And so David moves over to allow Solomon to become king. It looks as though David hoped that Solomon would be the one to fulfill the great promise. Remember what God had said to him about his house? Will you come with me to the first book of Chronicles now, please, and chapter 28. We shall look at first book of Chronicles, chapter 28, then go back to chapter 23, then go back to chapter 22. He said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. This is David's recapitulation of the promises which God made to him regarding his son to come. Chapter 23 and verse 25. For David said, The Lord God of Israel hath given rest unto his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. He's recalling again the promise that God made. And chapter 22 and verse 8. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name. He shall be my son. I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Oh yes, David. David pinned all his hopes on Solomon. Death is a wondrous thing sometimes. Death for Moses was a blessing. He didn't see the people go into the land and fall away. It was a blessing that, you know, brethren and sisters. It was a blessing that David died when he did. He didn't see Solomon go down the foolish road, which manifestly he did. Oh yes, David pinned his hopes on Solomon. And yet, always in this particular application to Solomon, the promise is, there is a promise of one who should come, who would establish God's house forever. But the word if enters into the equation every time. Time presses, so just let me read these out to you. You'll recognize the verses. I will establish his kingdom forever if he do my will. As for thee, if thou wilt do as David did, I will establish thy throne. If thou do as David did, if thou wilt do my will, I will lengthen thy days. If thou wilt walk in my statutes, I will perform my word. If thou shalt walk before me, there shall not fail thee a man to sit upon my throne. Every time, the promise is conditional upon Solomon obeying the word of God. If you walk, if you obey, if you listen. If is never omitted. Small word with a great big meaning. It is, however, brethren and sisters, very interesting to note that centuries later, when there were further revelations of how the promise to David would be fulfilled, all of the conditional references, every conditional term is removed. To Solomon, the word "if" is in every promise. Relative to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in none of them. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 9 for evidence. Isaiah chapter 9. Look for the word "if" here. See if you can find it now. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish with justice and with judgment from henceforth even forever. It is the zeal of God that will perform it." Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." No ifs and buts there. Ezekiel chapter 21, last one. Ezekiel chapter 21. Just underline, all restrictions removed when the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken about. Ezekiel 21 and verse 27. We know the passage very well. "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." And finally, in the same book, chapter 37 and verse 25, "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever." Conditional for Solomon, brethren and sisters, but never ever for the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Father knew the obedience of David's greater son would be faithfully performed. And so the temple was constructed by Solomon. Funded by David, built by Solomon. Some construction, hey? I mean, 5,000 tons of iron. Gates of immeasurable proportions for us. Gold and silver of unbelievable quantities. The Century Bible, you know, at the beginning of this century, puts the value of the gold used in Solomon's temple at $1,000 million. And that was 90 years ago. By how much do we multiply to bring it to today's value? What a fabulous building. And so it was built. You know the story? Stones cut off the site. The workmen were given drawings, cut a piece of stone like this off the site, so that when the temple was constructed in Jerusalem, there was not the sound of the hammer or chisel. No sound of the hammer or chisel was heard. Every piece fitted to perfection. And they were living 800 years, 750 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they could construct buildings like that. Couldn't do it today. Numbering the stones for a building that size and bringing it back to Jerusalem and assembling it in built-in kit form in the quarry. What a fabulous lesson, though. See, the building is prepared away from the site. There is no hammer and chisel job on the site. Come the time of the erection of the kingdom of God, the pieces that have been prepared will fit perfectly in position. Today is the day of hammer and chisel. Today is the day when we must submit to have this edge removed and that groove cut and this corner made sharp. Now is the day of submission to the hammer and chisel of the Father. Today is the day of the quarry. Tomorrow is the day of the erection of the temple. And if we haven't submitted, there will be no place. Just a hint of a problem, though, eh? Seems a bit disproportionate. 7 years to build the house of the Lord, 13 years to build his own house. Worries me, that. Does it you? It might have been, of course, that his own house had less men working on it. Let's be kind. His own house had less labour force and therefore took a bit longer. I hope it wasn't a more magnificent building. Hope it wasn't more grandiose. Hope he didn't spend almost twice the same time on his own house that he spent on the house of God. Big lesson for us there. How much time do we give to God in relation to that which we give ourselves? Seems a little disproportionate. The problem with Solomon's regime, brethren and sisters, was the funds needed to support it. I mean, I'm not being rude about what wives spend. Some are very frugal and some are a bit lavish, I suppose. Solomon had 700. Concubines, 700 wives. Somebody once said to me, "You never read about Solomon committing adultery." Chance would be a fine thing. 700 wives, 300 concubines, houses, palaces, clothing. Where did all the money come from? They weren't a brilliant trading nation. They had very little to do with outsiders, if you want to be honest. They were the worst preachers in the whole world. Still are the Israelites. Where did the money come from? Answer: taxation. Things don't change, do they? Government wants more money. Who pays? Joe Public. Increase the taxes. We often say at home, the British government must learn a very big lesson from Solomon. You want more money? You know where to get it? Get it from the people. Remember, brethren and sisters, because this is what we've been talking about earlier, and it's going to make a big difference shortly. The territory occupied by Joseph, that is Ephraim, was far more fertile than that of Judah. Judah, much of which was wilderness, and Ephraim, the breadbasket of the country. And there was resentment in the north against Jerusalem. And we read, King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites. He clave to these in love, and in his age his wives turned away his heart, so that he worshipped Chemosh and Molech in the high places. You see, I don't doubt that initially Solomon's faith wasn't moved. But if you love someone with the intensity that Solomon loved these beautiful foreign women, you want to please them. And the way to please them was to build a temple to their gods. So there was a god of Chemosh and a god of Molech. Absolute disaster in Israel. It wasn't what it did to Solomon necessarily, it was what it did to the common people. And those people in authority, in ecclesias, have a double responsibility, brethren and sisters, to conduct their lives aright. Not for their own sakes, although that's important, but so that those who see them may not be led away or led astray. And Solomon is told by God that his days are numbered. Quite an enigma, eh, Solomon? Wiser than any man before him. And yet no guarantee that this wisdom is used internally. Too clever by far, this man. Brilliant with others, but no self-discipline. Peace, tranquility, ended. Solomon dies. Rehoboam goes to Shechem in Israel. Why didn't he call the tribes south to Jerusalem, the capital? And the answer is because dissatisfaction has already set in, and so he sees to appease them by going north to Shechem. Enter Jeroboam. Not a rebel, but a divinely appointed man. God appointed Jeroboam. He's God made his Jeroboam. He caused Israel to sin, we read. Yes? And so did every other king of Israel. There was not a good one that reigned on the throne. 10 tribe Israel, 2 tribe Judah. And the calves at Bethel and at Dan, installed by Jeroboam, were put there with very great thought. Bethel, 12 miles north of Jerusalem, on the southern border. Dan, on the northern border. These are your gods, O Israel. Why Bethel? Because here heaven and earth met in Jacob's day. It was here that Jacob rested his head and saw the ladder that connected earth with heaven in Bethel. And from then on, Israel never forgot it. God made his great promises here to Jacob. Why Dan? Well, there already was a sanctuary there. Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the captivity. And they had a sanctuary there. Easy. Golden calves were installed. It was a deliberate breach of the second commandment. But Jeroboam may not have regarded it as such. The calves made and placed in Bethel and Dan were identical to what Aaron did in the wilderness. You want a show of strength? Here is the calf. We can understand it. Ask any high church attender, ask anyone, and say to them, these images of the saints around your church, do you realize you're worshipping idols? And they say, ah, no, we're not. No, no, no. You've misunderstood the placing of them. They will. I've asked them this. They say, we're not worshipping idols. They're actually helping us to worship the true God, because these remind us of the true God. And so, what Jeroboam was saying is, this is your God. This will remind you of your God in Dan. This will remind you of your God in Bethel. People began to worship them nonetheless. Better than in Judah, who 5 years after Solomon's death were serving other gods. The biggest problem, brethren and sisters, in the north, time finishes. The biggest problem in the north was this. Jeroboam elected any man to the priesthood. Well, he would have to, you see, because when the division occurred, a great number of people came down south. most of which were Levites. And so the northern kingdom was left exposed without any Levites. Now, Levites were not just offerers of sacrifices, although they were that. Principally, their job. So often decisions have to be made, and we make them in our own wisdom, based on our own judgment, with our own care. How better lives would be if we were to consult the Father on everything. I was in dispute with a much older brother many years ago about this very thing. His attitude was, we shouldn't bother the Father with trivia. My problem is, trivia has a nasty habit of becoming very important in my life. And at the time when you call it trivia, you've no idea what it's going to develop into. And the principle, therefore, is this. Take everything in prayer to God. Even when it seems like a good, solid, sound, spiritual, scriptural ideal, still take it to the Father in prayer. If only Nathan had done, he wouldn't have had the embarrassing job of telling David the next day that he couldn't build the house that he had planned to build. So let's remember that, shall we? Decisions of all kinds, small ones. Don't wait for the great ones to come along. Don't wait for the massive problems in your life to arrive before you consult the Father and ask for guidance. You'll probably have to make two such prayers in your whole life. No, on a daily basis we should be praying for guidance. And David teaches that principle to us here again. The promise of God leaned strongly to the future with David. Verse 12, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Couldn't possibly be Solomon, could it? Because Solomon reigned while David was still alive. And therefore, of necessity, a king of whom the Lord is now speaking to David had to be in the future when David was at rest.